Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano. I'm a producer for the show and today filling in for Cy Kellett. Well, today we have two full hours. We had to over the first hour with Carlo Broussard, and the second hour we have it with him again. Sorry, Dr. Carlo Broussard. And he is the host of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, which is going to be the next episode comes out tomorrow. So, Carlo, what's the episode of tomorrow going to be on?
Well, as I mentioned in last hour, Edgar, we're continuing in the Liturgy of the Word for the Sunday Mass readings and the Gospel reading in particular, Jesus' Bread of Life discourse in John 6. And the particular passage that the Church has selected for this upcoming 20th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B, is John 6, 51 through 58. And that's the crux of the matter, right? That's like the heart of the Bread of Life discourse where Jesus begins to respond to the Jews who are quarreling among themselves about his claim to be the bread of life and that bread of life being his flesh to eat, where Jesus six times in six verses doubles down and continues to use the language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood rather than easing their difficulty, enhancing their difficulty in with this teaching to eat his flesh. And so thereby indicating to us that he intends his words to be taken with the realistic understanding, precisely because our Lord doesn't offer any sort of clarification in order to ease the difficulty. He doesn't retract to the metaphorical use of the images of eating and drinking that he did employ in John 6, 35 and 47 to emphasize belief in him. He could have quelled the Jews' difficulty and to some degree, to a great degree, by saying, I don't mean to actually eat my flesh. What I mean is just to believe in me. They may have quarreled a bit about believing in Jesus, but that's not what sent them in an uproar. It was the claim or the command to eat his flesh, which he says is the new manna, the bread of life. And then, of course, we deal with the disciples actually come next week. So in this week's gospel, we're dealing only with the exchange between Jesus and the Jews. And so I'm providing reasons in that from that exchange why we should interpret Jesus's words, eat his flesh and drink his blood, in a literal way. And so I'm employing some of the stock lines of exegesis that Catholic apologists have employed in the past, but also a little bit of a twist, a little bit of a nuance that perhaps many within popular who read popular apologetics haven't thought about before. So if you're listening and you're interested, check out Sunday Catholic Word at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Your URL has not received its doctorate, only you.
That's so, all right. You got to change.
All right. Sounds good. So, and also you can listen to that on anywhere you listen to podcasts. If you like listening on Spotify or Apple Music, you just look it up on there, just search for it and you'll find it. So go ahead and do that. Well, we have plenty of lines. We have a couple of lines open if you want to go ahead and give us a call. You were talking about the sacraments, the Bible, and more. Topics on salvation that you can ask Carlo a question on. So go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And with that, we turn to the phones. We go to Colby in Malone, New York, listening on YouTube. Colby, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Go right ahead.
Yeah, well, thanks for being with us, buddy. How can we help you?
Well, I spoke with somebody prior, and I guess we narrowed my question down with a little bit of help of, I forgot the gentleman's name, but he was a tremendous help.
Okay. Thomas, somebody
Thomas who has grown up with a divided family where the maternal side is Protestant and the paternal side is Catholic. What's the best way to get a point across to somebody about why I've chosen to enter the Catholic Church and not the United Methodist Church or any of these other ones I've been invited to? that is not going to get essentially them telling me I'm going to hell, the Catholic right. Church is the Antichrist, and these sorts of things that really make me feel kind of defeated, like I just want to lock myself in a dark room and sit there, you know, reading my Bible and my catechism and watching y'all on YouTube.
Well, Colby, that's unfortunate that you're having to encounter that. Many do. So you're not alone in that, my friend. I have a good friend here who recently converted to Catholicism. And man, he's lost friends. He's been told by several of his former close friends that he and his wife are going to hell for coming into the church. And so it's a hard road. So you're not alone. And we'll be praying for you, Colby. But one thing, one thought that comes to mind is to simply go to Catholic.com and try to equip yourself by reading. And I'm sure you're already doing that, but I just want to encourage you to continue doing that, to sort of make the deposit of knowledge, right? You got to put something in the bank for the Holy Spirit to draw on in those sorts of situations. So my first recommendation would be to think through some of the specific points that they've made. And then go to Catholic.com in our search engine, type in those points and those buzzwords or those keywords, and we're going to have some articles and videos and podcasts that'll come up concerning those particular topics, and you form yourself with that. And then that way you actually have something. If those topics ever come up again, you can charitably respond, right, and meet their challenges on those issues. And there are two things I want to share with you to help you meet their challenges. Number one, as a general rule of thumb, you want a principle guiding you in the conversation. And think to yourself, are they making any misconceptions here? You want to try and identify misconceptions. And so here's an example. Like when Catholics are talking to Protestants, Protestants sometimes will say, well, you Catholics believe that you work your way into salvation since you teach that works have a role to play in salvation. Well, that's a manifestation of a misconception, because we do not believe that any work that we perform prior to the initial gift of salvation, when we initially receive it, has any meritorious value whatsoever. Like, it has no causal power to bring about that initial gift of salvation. The initial stage in which we receive salvation is entirely gratuitous. It's free, and works have no causal role to play in that. So once you identify that misconception, well, then you can have a fruitful conversation, and that's not going to be a stumbling block anymore for the Protestant. That's one example. Now, second principle, identify hidden assumptions in the challenges that they're making. So take the works thing again, right? Some Protestants have or are opposed to the Catholic notion of works playing a role in our salvation, even once we're initially saved, because they think that whatever work we perform for our salvation is somehow going to take away or undermine the sovereignty of God. Well, that's just a manifestation of a hidden assumption, namely that the works that we do are meritorious and can bring about our salvation by our own power. But that's not true. We could challenge that hidden assumption in that problem or that objection, right? Because we believe that whatever work we do that's going to play a role in bringing about our final salvation of receiving the reward of heaven is caused by me, yes, but I cannot do that work unless I am caused by God. And in this case, being moved by God in a supernatural way to be able to do supernatural stuff like charity or love and merit and bring about the final reward of heaven. So in that case, Colby, notice, once you identify the hidden assumption, which is causing the problem in the first place, and you say, well, that's a false assumption because that doesn't map on to what we believe as Catholics, then the obstacle subsides. That particular obstacle can no longer be. So identify misconceptions and identify any hidden assumptions. Now you think to yourself, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, that's going to come once you start engaging in that deep reading of all the stuff we have at Catholic.com on the different topics. Last thing, Colby. Whenever you're talking to these folks, whenever you're talking to your family members and friends who are Protestant, maybe trying to attack you a little bit, take a deep breath and just think, you know what? I love our Lord. I love being Catholic. Why do I love our Lord? Why do I love being Catholic? And you just share those reasons, man. And you just say, listen, this is what moved me about the Catholic faith. Now, of course, that requires a little thinking, right? You got to kind of think, have some self-knowledge of what indeed has moved me to be Catholic. Why am I a Catholic? Like, personally, for in your own heart, what has moved you to come to the conclusion that the Catholic faith is true? And brother, you just share that in conversation. And if they're going to attack what is personal to you and what is your own heart and what you're sharing, well, then, man, that's not charity exercised on their part. They could disagree with your reasoning, but if they're still going to attack what's personal to you and what's moving your heart and you're sharing your heart with them, then the problem is not on you, bro. The problem will be with them and their lack of charity. And then, of course, you could invite them in that conversation, say, hey, look, I'm just sharing my heart to you, and I sense this attack from you. And so at least you can see where I'm coming from. And you might disagree with me, but hopefully you can have a sense of charity in your approach to the reasons why I'm Catholic. And so those would be some recommendations that I have there, Colby.
Colby, thank you for your call. We're going to go ahead and leave it right there because we have to go to our first break. But we'll be saying a prayer for you here. I'll definitely say a prayer for you personally as well. I know that can be difficult. So many blessings. And like I said, we'll be praying for you. And anybody who's listening, also say a prayer for him, please. All right. With that, we do have a couple lines open. So if you want to talk to Carlo, you have a chance. You can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And we'll be right back after this break.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN Publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking to Dr. Carlo Broussard on the sacraments, Bible, and more. You know, Carlo, just reflecting a little bit on Colby's call, I come to the realization how important witness really is, and sharing the simple words of why you love Jesus and living it out. And I'm reminded of the words of our COO here, John Sorensen, who whenever you talk to him about why we do what we do, his simple answer is always because we love Jesus and we just want to share the message of Jesus with everyone. And it's such a simple answer, but such a strong witness.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the ultimate goal of our evangelization. I mean, really, the ultimate goal of the evangelization is that through the sharing of our testimony and our love for Jesus, that they would actually come to experience the joy and the beauty and the goodness of being in relationship with our blessed Lord as well. So sharing the love of Jesus is sort of the means by which we want to bring about that desired goal of conversion. But in sharing the love of Jesus, there are various ways in which we can do that. And that's why one of the ways in doing that is answering people's questions, answering people's objections, doing apologetics, clarifying and explaining and defending the Catholic faith, which is why we exist at Catholic Answers. Yes. So the work that we do at Catholic Answers is one way among many in which we can achieve that goal of sharing the love of Jesus, which is further ordered toward the goal of bringing about conversion of hearts and minds to conform to the heart and mind of Christ and experience the joy he wills for them to experience.
Amen to that. Amen to that. All right. Well, if you've got a question for Carlo, we're talking sacraments, Bible, salvation. How are these things connected? You can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And let's go to Arthur in Everett, Washington, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Welcome to the show, Arthur.
Hi, how are you doing?
Doing all right. Go right ahead.
Good. My question, you were talking earlier about the end times and the final judgment. And my question was, and something I've wondered about for a while, in the final judgment, will those who are condemned to hell be there and aware of what's going on?
The answer is yes and yes. So we can appeal to a couple of different sources here. So if we want some biblical evidence for that, we could appeal to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and that's where Christ gives us this teaching of the final judgment, where the master separates the sheep from the goats, and that, of course, there is judgment being bestowed there, for the sheep are going to receive eternal life on account of performing the corporal works of mercy. The goats on the left will not receive that eternal life. Rather, they will receive eternal damnation on account of a failure in love in performing the corporal works of mercy. And so, assuming that that passage refers to the final general judgment, which in our theological tradition we have always interpreted it to be as such, well, then we have evidence that both the righteous and the unrighteous, all righteous and unrighteous, the unrighteous being the damned, will be made present there. Not just the unrighteous who happen to be alive or die right at the final judgment, but all will be there. Now, for some magisterial evidence for this claim, we could appeal to paragraph 998 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church by way of its teaching on the general resurrection, which happens at the final judgment. And St. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 998 of the Catechism asks, who will rise? And then it answers the question, all the dead will rise. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that is a quote from our Blessed Lord himself in John chapter 5, verse, you know what, I can't think of the exact verse there, but it's John chapter 5, but the verses are slipping my memory right now, so I apologize for that. But that's a quote from our Lord. So our Lord teaches us that at the resurrection of the judgment, at the final judgment, there will be the general bodily resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, thereby revealing to us the answer to your question, author, that the unrighteous, namely the damned, will receive their bodies back and be present there at the final judgment. And concerning their awareness of what's going on, that's implied in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, because the goats, the unrighteous, are engaging in a conversation with our Lord. Lord, when was it that we did not feed you? And our Lord says, whatever you did not do to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. And then in the Catechism, when it talks about the end times, it describes what the final judgment is going to entail, where it talks about the secrets of the heart being brought to light, right? The earthly conduct of everything that we do, both the righteous and the unrighteous, and the effects of our behavior in this life will be made present, will be made known to all who are present there, both righteous and unrighteous, at the final judgment. Even the things now hidden in our deepest recesses of our heart, right? St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, will be revealed, and all righteous and unrighteous will come to know that. So there will be an influx of knowledge concerning a variety of different things of our lives within the providential plan of God and how that worked out and how it culminated in the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all going to be made known. And so the answers to the two questions that you've posed to me, yes, they will be present, the damned will be present, and yes, they will be aware of what's going on, just like the righteous, the blessed, will be present, and they too will be aware of what's going on.
How's that, Arthur?
Okay, that's great. I've got a very short follow up, if I can. If the damned have already been judged at the time of their death, why would they still have to ask those questions? And it almost sounds like they do want to enter the kingdom. And we some of the theologians believe that we have to reject salvation ourselves to not be able to get there.
Okay, so that is true. We have to reject salvation in order not to get to heaven, but that rejection is either going to be present or not present at the moment of death. So we, as the Catholic Church teaches, following sacred scripture, believe that at the moment of death, everyone receives their particular judgment. That is to say, they are judged whether they are in friendship with Christ or not. If not in friendship with Christ, then they receive their lot of eternal damnation immediately. If they die in friendship with Christ, then some souls might immediately enter into the beatific vision. Other souls of those who die in friendship with Jesus Christ might need a final purification, what we call purgatory, before entering into the beatific vision. But even though they are judged and receive their destiny and their lot at death, the particular judgment, which the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed for every man to die, then the judgment. St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 there, I think it is. At the final judgment, as I mentioned in the last hour, it's not that the damned are going to get a second chance to get to heaven, or that the blessed in heaven are going to give an opportunity, have an opportunity to say yes or no and then fall out of heaven. Rather, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1039 and 1040 and following, when it's talking about the final judgment is a public revelation of everyone's, both righteous and unrighteous, particular judgment. That is to say, their destiny. And also, the purpose of the final judgment is to reveal the consequences of our behavior in this life, both good and bad, for both the righteous and the unrighteous, because when we die and receive our particular judgment, author, we don't know how our lives have affected others for centuries to come, right? And how it's going to affect history moving forward. And so the way in which our lives have affected other people's lives and brought about good consequences and bad consequences, even beyond our death, are going to be made known at the final judgment. And the purpose of that is to manifest the whole of the providential plan of God, in virtue of which God's glory is manifest. And we, the righteous, the blessed, give glory to God for it.
Arthur. Thank you.
All right.
All right.
Thanks. Great. Another satisfied customer, Carlo. So that's that question scares me a little bit, knowing that everything is going to be revealed. It's like, I don't like the past.
Okay, I'm actually glad you brought that up. I was waiting to see if author would follow up with that sort of question, because that's often a question that is raised in the minds of folks who hear and think about this teaching. And here's the answer. For the righteous, for the blessed, Edgar, the manifestation, the public revelation of the interior bad thoughts, right, or the bad deeds that I did and the bad consequences of those bad behaviors, I will rejoice rather than experience shame because of God's mercy, which is a free gift bestowed upon me to remit the guilt of those sins. And I will rejoice in God's omnipotence and his divine wisdom in seeing how he ordered those sins and the effect of my sins toward greater goods in my own life and the lives of my family member and friends, and even for the providential plan of God, culminating at the end of time in the final judgment. And I will rejoice. That's going to be a source of beatitude for me. I will rejoice in that magnificent, wise, providential ordering of God, which is what the Catechism teaches in paragraph 1039 through 1040.
If you say so, I guess that's the beauty of the Beatitudes, right? You'll be receiving some, you know, a peace and a joy and knowing how it all eventually fits together. But
yeah, well, St. Paul says in Romans 8:28, God orders all things to the good for those who believe in him. Well, that good is going to be revealed to us who are at the final judgment.
Yeah. Sounds like I'm struggling more than Arthur on this one, right? So, well, all right, Arthur, thank you so much for that question. Hopefully it brought plenty of light, everything to light, no pun intended to that. But if you have a question, we do have a line open. You can talk to Carlo at 888-318-7884. And with that, Carlo, you were mentioning earlier that you're putting your talk together for the conference coming up in a few weeks, or I think, what, 4 or 5 weeks now?
Yeah, we're at the end of September. What's those dates?
September for our listeners? September 26th through the 29th.
There you go. September 26th through 29th. So my talk, so the whole conference, right, is on the parables and the sayings of Jesus. I think that's our theme for the conference. And so all the apologists here at Catholic Answers, as well as some other guests, we got our keynote, Dr. Scott Hahn. His wife, Kimberly Hahn, is going to be there giving presentation. I think Father Sebastian Walsh from the Norbertines is going to be presenting there as well. And I'm going to be presenting on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think the subtitle is something like Where Apologetics and Preaching Meet. So what I want to do in my talk is kind of like what I do in my Sunday Catholic Word podcast, Edgar. I'm going to take that reading, that parable, highlight the apologetical details, and then see how we got some good old-fashioned preaching based upon those apologetical details. And so more to come with my talk at the conference.
Absolutely. If you want to go to that conference, you can go to CatholicCancersConference.com and get your ticket before they run out.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. Today we're talking to Dr. Carlo Broussard. We're talking about the sacraments, the Bible, salvation, all those great, fun, wonderful topics that sometimes our Protestant brothers and sisters disagree on. So if you are one of those Catholic brothers and sisters that kind of run up against some Protestants regarding these questions, or you have questions, or even if you're not Catholic, you can call in. So go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. We go to David in Santa Rosa, California, listening on Facebook. David, welcome to the show.
Yeah, hi. I was wanting to know, I've been very curious about this, but when the priest is blessing the sacrament, I noticed that the priest puts his hands over it and then raises the host up, but I've never seen them do that to the rest of the host that he gives out to the congregation.
Yeah. All right. So, and I would assume the implication is that how do we know that the host in the tabernacle have received the same sort of consecration? Would that be the implied question?
Yeah, and so one of the priests said, "Well, you know, they've been blessed a long time ago," and I'm like, "Well, how, I mean, I didn't fulfill my curiosity. It didn't answer my question really.
Yeah,
kind of did, but not really."
Yeah. So here's the deal, David. It is true that my belief that the host in the tabernacle is the real presence of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is based on the testimony of the priests that he prayed the words of consecration over them at a prior mass or at some other mass. That would bring about the real presence and then the reservation of the real presence in the tabernacle, because that presupposes or assumes our belief that whenever the priest consecrates and the real presence of Christ is made there under the appearance of bread, that real presence of Christ, body, blood, and soul of divinity remains as long as the sensible qualities of bread remain. Given that the sensible qualities of bread remain in the host in the tabernacle, which have received the words of institution, the words of consecration, then the real presence of our Lord is there. And I conclude that, I believe that, based on the credible testimony of the priest. So it is true that that is so. Now, if you have a little problem with that, I would encourage you to think about this. Even in the very act of the priest saying the words of consecration, we actually have to exercise sort of a general understanding of faith where we're going to believe that the priest is saying those words with honest intention. That's not something I have proof positive evidence for. I can't like metaphysically demonstrate that and close that gap 100% complete so that my intellect knows without a doubt on pain of contradiction that this is happening and this is true. There is an element of this small f faith where I am believing the priest that what he is saying, he is honestly intending, rather than performing a mock mass or actually intending something contrary to the meaning of the words, which would be coming from some sort of malicious intent, which would invalidate the consecration, thereby excluding the real presence, impeding, I should say, the real presence from being there under the appearance of bread. So even in the act of consecration itself, we who are participants are basing or having to believe based on the testimony, the credible testimony of the priest. So whether we're believing the priest's testimony in the act of consecration or whether we're believing the priest's testimony about that he consecrated those hosts in the tabernacle or some other priest did, we're still having to trust the credible testimony. How's that for you, David?
I understand that he, his intention, but I still don't understand, like, once he passes all those hosts out and people take it after mass, does he just grab more hosts and then plops them in to the tabernacle and then while he performs the
consecration?
You know, the consecration, does it automatically just kind of, the whole sort of altar is consecrated while he does that, I'm just trying to figure out why he doesn't put those hosts at the same time on the altar.
Okay.
On the altar at the same time.
Yeah. Instead, yeah. So the answer to that, David. Yeah. So the specific answer to that question is that the hosts in the tabernacle are already consecrated. They already have the real presence of Jesus, or I should say the real presence is already present there under the sensible qualities of bread in each of those hosts that are there. Therefore, there's no need to pray the words of consecration over them in order to make the real presence there and bring it about, because the real presence of Jesus is already there. That's why He's only praying the words of consecration over whatever hosts, whether it be the one he's holding at the altar, or if there are other unconsecrated hosts there present upon the altar. It is only those he has to pray the words of consecration over, because it is only those that are mere bread and do not have the real presence of Jesus under the appearance of bread. So that's why the words of consecration are prayed over those rather than the ones retained in the tabernacle. So hopefully that's helpful, David.
Yeah, David, thank you so much for your question. So just to be clear, Carlo, he can't just grab a bunch of hosts afterwards and say, oh, there's not enough for tomorrow's communion service and just throw them in the altar. They actually have to be on the altar for consecration. And once they're consecrated, those are the ones that can only go in the tabernacle, not just any other.
Yes. So any quote-unquote host that hasn't received the words of consecration, that ain't going to be in the tabernacle. And if it's on the altar, hopefully he's praying the words of consecration to make those hosts have the real presence of Jesus Christ.
Great. All right, David, thank you so much for your question. We move on. We're going to Mary in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mary, go right ahead with your question.
Yeah. Hi. Me and my husband have been investigating the Catholic faith for the past 6 months, and we were curious just about the Eucharist and the presence of the Eucharist. And when Jesus said that I must go in order that the Holy Spirit comes, then it feels like he was saying, you know, but now he's present in the Eucharist, and so, but I feel like there's not as much of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit being present. And so when we talk about the sacrament of, like when you talk about adoration and taking of the Eucharist, it just seems of a more importance than him leaving and coming back another time and having the Holy Spirit come. So what's the, I guess my question is, what would be the Catholic view of the Holy Spirit's work in all of that?
Yeah, this is a great question, Mary. I've actually never really considered it before, but it's quite interesting. If I could summarize your question, I know you're not posing it as an objection, but it could be posed as an objection.
Right.
Right. So given what our Lord says, it would seem that the Catholic belief in the Eucharist is somehow in conflict with our Lord's teaching about the Holy Spirit's work in the church. So it's an interesting question. So here are my thoughts in response. My first thought that came to mind as you were articulating your question, Mary, was notice I must go in order for the Holy Spirit to come. But there's an implied understanding of which sort of presence will no longer be here that will bring about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I would argue, and we as Catholics would say, it's our Lord's visible presence. He must go. He must no longer be visibly present with us, walking on this earth, teaching us with his own words the mysteries of divine revelation. He, in this providential plan, must ascend and leave this earth, go away from this earth, no longer be visibly present, and the Holy Spirit will come and work in our hearts and in the church. But notice that is in no way in conflict with our Lord being present in a different way. So, and this is key here, Mary, to our understanding of the Eucharist. It is true that we affirm and profess that the Eucharist is the actual, real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. But the mode or the way in which his body, blood, soul, and divinity is present, especially his body and his blood and his soul, it's not present in its proper or normal mode. Like it is in his glorified body right now. Wherever he's at in the physical cosmos, his physical body is taking up space. That is not the mode or the manner in which his body is actually truthfully present in the Eucharist. This is why we call it a sacrament. There's a sacramental presence here. Not to say that it's false or mythical or a figment of our imagination or even just spiritual. It's an actual presence, and that's why we worship the Eucharist. But notice it's still different. So our Lord going away, he is no longer present with us in the visible way, in the ordinary way, in the normal way, but he can still be present with us in this sacramental way And it still fit with his teaching of sending us the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us. Now, to your question about what's the Holy Spirit's role in all this, well, Mary, I don't know if you've ever attended a Mass before, but when you go to Mass and you listen closely to the words that precede the words, this is my body, this is my blood, notice, you will notice that the priest actually invokes the Holy Spirit. We call that the epiclesis, that the Holy Spirit is coming down from on high to operate, to act in time and in history, to bring about a miracle, to change that bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, we explicitly invoke to be present and act on that altar at every Catholic Mass. And this Catholic belief that the Holy Spirit is what confirms us in the sacrament of confirmation, and the Holy Spirit continues to act in us personally and individually whenever we're engaging in acts of faith and hope and charity. It's the Holy Spirit who's moving us to engage in those supernatural activities. And it's the Holy Spirit who's guiding the church and protecting the Pope and his teaching ministry and on down the road. So the Holy Spirit, at every point, at every juncture within our theology, the Holy Spirit is present there. Because at every point, the Father is there. At every point, the Son is there. And because the Father and the Son are all identical to the same divine being, they are all one in intellect, in the divine intellect, in the divine will, one in being. You can't have one without the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Okay, great.
That makes sense.
All right. Well, great. Awesome. Thanks, Mary.
I would encourage you, Mary, to give us a call back some other time if you have any other inquiries as you're journeying.
Can I ask just a really quick question with
Edgar,
the Holy Spirit?
You're the boss.
Only if it's quick. Go ahead.
Okay, quick. I just don't hear the term used here in Protestants of relationship, like with the Holy Spirit or things like that. Is that just because it's just different verbiage in the Catholic Church?
I can't think of a specific magisterial document right now that uses the terminology of relationship. So I can only speak to this based upon my own personal experience with priests and other teachers of the faith, and that in my own experience, Mary, relationship with the Holy Spirit is all over the place. And I've taught it. I try my best to live it. I've been taught the importance of having a relationship with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. I grew up in charismatic circles, but even outside of charismatic circles, where I've swam in those waters as well, and more of a traditional sort of feel of Catholicism that's not charismatic in the sense, the Holy Spirit is still emphasized and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And so I've been taught, and I'm all for having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Why you personally haven't heard that from Catholics or priests, I just don't have an answer to that, right? And I know that the church, indeed, generally speaking, encourages us to develop a relationship with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. And of course, that's why our Lord reveals to us this advocate that we have to intercede for us to the Father. And so if that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, as Paul teaches us in Romans 8, 15 through 16, we have an advocate who always intercedes for us, the Holy Spirit. If that's what he's doing, well, then the implication is we need to be offering up our requests and asking him to continue to intercede for us in specific ways.
All right, Mary, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because we time to go to our final break. Thank you for your call. And once again, visit Catholic.com. We got plenty of resources there. Hopefully that's a big help to you. All right, if you have a question for Carl, you can reach us at 888-318-7884. And we'll be right back after this break.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
At EWTN Radio, your family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. And back to the phones we go, directly to Kyle in Carlo's stomping grounds. Well, Carlo, you are in Tulsa, right?
I am.
All right. Yeah. So your stomping grounds, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Kyle's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, we'll go right ahead with your question.
Thank you. I'll be quick. A brand new Catholic here, just joined the church this year, and I'm just starting to get into philosophical and theological works by C.S. Lewis. And I stumbled upon something that was greater than I am, and that is Abolition of Man. Kind of difficult. And for some reason, I'm reading, and I keep thinking of your book. I haven't read, but it's called The New Relativism. And I was just curious on your thoughts, if you have read that book by C.S. Lewis, if there is a connection that might make that book easier to read, and if that was directly or indirectly intended by you.
All right, so the question is, would reading my book help you read The Abolition of Man? Well, I didn't intend any connection. Is there any connection? Well, given my memory of The Abolition of Man, it's been a while since I've read it. I do remember that he does emphasize and argue for moral absolutes, that moral absolutes exist, that they're universal throughout time. So he is offering a refutation of and a response to the philosophical worldview of moral relativism. Do I deal with moral relativism in my book? Yes, I deal with it in its classical form, just straight up. There are no absolute truths when it comes to morality, and I provide lines of argumentation to refute that. I didn't have The Abolition of Man in my consciousness and in my mind as I was refuting it. And then I also look at moral relativism within our contemporary culture behind certain moral absolutes. So is there some overlap with what Lewis argues in The Abolition of Man for moral absolutes? I would have to go back and read it and see what those lines of argumentation were or are and see how it overlaps with mine. But maybe perhaps when it comes to the moral relativism sections in my book, The New Relativism, that could very well give you sort of a proper disposition, right? Help you out, till the soil, so to speak, for you to go back to Lewis, read The Abolition of Man, at least in those parts where he's refuting relativism, trying to establish moral absolutes.
All right, Kyle, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because I want to try to get everyone on. With that, we go to Rich in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rich, go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Dr. Broussard, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to follow up on the conversation about the final judgment and, you know, how, like, everybody sees everything. And I kind of see, like, how I would say, well, I know God has already seen this and forgiven me, but I can't imagine my mother ever finding out this happened, something along those lines.
But Edgar, that's exactly what you were talking about during the break.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead. Rich. I'm sorry. I cut you off.
Yeah, so if we've all been, like, through purgatory and been perfectly purified, then we kind of understand we have that same perfect forgiveness that God has. So is the fact that we have that and understand how perfect everyone is, we kind of aren't ashamed anymore because we realize nobody's going to be judging us now for our past things? Is that part of how we that becomes, you know, acceptable or even, you know, joyful?
Yeah, Rich, I think you're hitting the nail on the head here, brother. I think you're spot on. It's not only on the God side of the equation, right? It's not only the God side of the equation where we rejoice in the mercy that God has bestowed upon us in remitting the guilt of those sins and giving us the grace of repentance and leading us back into union with Him, but also on the neighbor side of the equation, right? Where everyone will be perfected in love. And so everyone will, with us, rejoice in God's mercy, and everyone being perfected in love, there will be no judgmentalism, right? Nobody judging us and saying, oh, well, you should have done this or you should have done that. And I mean, obviously, they'll be recognizing that those were sins, but they will also be rejoicing in the mercy that God gave us, and there will be no shame. There will be no room for shame on our parts, and then there'll be no pity on the part of our loved ones who are perfected in love. And so we will see with great clarity how all has been made right, both God's justice concerning all permitted evils and God's mercy as well. And so I would agree with you, Rich, that the perfection in love of all of those present there with us will contribute to our happiness as well. And here's the reason why. Here's the principle, Edgar. Sorry to cut you off. Within charity, we rejoice in the good of others just as if they're our own good. So when my mom, who's probably listening right now, at the final judgment gets insight to some of the secret bad thoughts I had and bad things I did, she will rejoice in the good of those sins being forgiven by God's mercy as if those were her own sins being forgiven. So my good will be a source of happiness for her, and her good, the mercy of God being bestowed, will be a source of happiness for me, because we're all perfected in love. What you were going to say, Edgar?
I just wanted to say I'm glad I'm not alone in feeling that I don't want my mom to find out certain things. So
that's right. We were just talking about that during the break, and I'm sorry I interrupted Rich there. But yeah, I mean, these are important questions that weigh heavy on our hearts and minds whenever we're talking about these theological truths, and they're good questions.
Yeah. All right, Rich, thank you so much for your question. I'm going to move on because I want to get Art on the phone. Art in Laguna Hills, California, listening on John Paul II Radio. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, AM 1450 KFSD. Carlo, need some clarification. First of all, the last two Sundays, I think, should be just like the Feast of Corpus Christi, very much emphasized. And as you mentioned, no euphemisms, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Only 60% of Catholics, if that's a high number, believe in the real presence, and the rest think it's just a symbol. I think it needs to be taught clearly and concisely.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as far as the sacraments, I've seen some try to read a little bit of the catechism. Are they kind of associated with works, receiving the sacraments, obviously Eucharist and baptism and sacrament of the sick, etc.? Are they not considered part of the good works that the Lord has provided for us? The old Baltimore Catechism said the outward signs of Christ in order to provide his grace. So,
yeah.
And obviously sanctifying grace with receiving Holy Communion.
So really, you know, it depends on what you mean by work. Really, the sacraments are not our works primarily. They're the work of Jesus Christ on us. Now, that work that Jesus does on us in a supernatural way does indeed involve our activity. We have to go to the waters of baptism. We have to say yes. We have to receive the waters of baptism. We have to go to the bishop or the priest to receive the chrism oil and the sacrament of confirmation. We have to go to the sacrament of reconciliation and confess our sins. So the sacraments involve works on our part that are performed in obedience to Christ, who says, I, in ordinary circumstances, will give you these great gifts, call it grace, in and through these words and deeds that are performed. So in the case of baptism, it's our Lord who works on us and transforms us by going to the waters of ritual baptism. And that's not a work in any way that can bring about salvation. Because as the Catholic Church has infallibly taught, no work prior to the initial stage of salvation can have a causal role in bringing about the initial gift of salvation. So baptism is just simply our Lord's way of use an instrument established by our Lord to give us that gift. And whenever our Lord gives us that gift, that sometimes requires something. So if we say, hey, Art, we're going to send you a book. We're going to give you a book. But guess what? You got to give us your address. We're going to have to mail it to you. And you have to get the package at the door, and you're going to have to unwrap the package and tear it open to get the book. But it's still a gift. And those works that you perform in no way cause or bring about the giving of that gift. So too, baptism is not a work in that sense. And all of the other sacraments, grace is a gift that's being given to us in and through these instrumental causes. Sure, it involves us doing things that Jesus says we need to do, but it's the gift that's being given, and we're kind of unwrapping the gift by participating in the sacraments.
Art, thank you so much for your call. And that's going to do it for us at Catholic Answers Live with Dr. Carlo Broussard. Carlo, thank you. This is fun.
Hey, Edgar, it was a blast, man. The 2 hours went by so fast. And thank you so much for today. You did a great job, bud, filling in for old Cy Kellett.
Thank you. I'm not as good as Cy, and I'm not as good as Thomas the TikTok Engine, but I'm here. And that's what's important. All right, Carlo. If you want to listen to Carlo's podcast, don't forget to visit SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com or anywhere you listen to podcasts. It's going to be a great episode. And that'll do it for us here at Catholic Answers Live.